Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Continuing on with Solomon and his temple work. Give you a moment to find that, as I do as well. First Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Eternally true. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting, and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that is printed for us in the bulletin. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. Perhaps you've done something in your life before where you didn't know how your authority would respond to it, whatever that authority was, whether it was a mother or father, whether it was a teacher or a coach or your boss. Maybe at work you've had some presentation to do and you make the presentation and you're not quite sure whether your boss will like it or not. But you know the satisfaction that is obtained when your boss says, "That was really great. Good job." And to some extent, that's what we're seeing here in this passage. Moses saw it with the building of the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. That's the last thing. Moses, chapters 25 through 40 are about the building of the tabernacle. First, God gives Moses the instructions about what it's to be. And then we have almost a complete repetition of that in Exodus. That shows that Moses actually constructed it just as the Lord commanded. And so we read the tail end of Exodus where it says Moses had done everything just as the Lord commanded. And God comes and he shows his approval of that and fills the tabernacle there in the wilderness at Sinai and shows his presence there and his approval. Here in this passage, we see this with Solomon, not with the tabernacle, which in Solomon's early days was in the city of Gibeon, away from Jerusalem in the land of Benjamin. And so Solomon has to bring that from Gibeon. We saw that in 2 Chronicles 1, that Solomon in his early days, they were in this state where the Ark of the Covenant David had brought into Jerusalem. We read about that in 2 Samuel chapters 5 and chapter 6. Thereafter, David conquers Jerusalem, and David pitches a tent for the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Ark of the Covenant during David's remaining years, in Solomon's early years, is in Jerusalem. But it's not in the tabernacle, which is off in Gibeon. And the bronze altar that Solomon gave all his sacrifices to, both in 2 Chronicles 1 there, but we had read earlier about it in 1 Kings 3. These sacrifices had to be given over in Gibeon in the tabernacle where the bronze altar was and the lampstand and the table, the bread of the presence, and all the things with the worship of God. And so what Solomon does here is he brings everything in conjunction and makes everything as it should be. We've been reading in the past couple of chapters how Solomon constructed a permanent house for the Lord. Not a tent, a tabernacle which could be carried from place to place, but a tabernacle of great weight. And as we read last week, you know, with bronze that was so much that it couldn't be measured. They didn't weigh it because it was so much. So this is a permanent structure that Solomon has created. And then 11 months later, he calls everybody together and they do two things. One, they bring the Ark of the Covenant pitched in a tent from Zion, the city of David. You see that there in this passage? I just explain this for you so you know what's going on and can picture it. I'm very visual and it's helpful if I can picture things. Jerusalem was a city on a hill. And so the city's on the top of the hill. And on the southeast corner of the hill was a little bit of a higher place that was called the city of David. It was a section of Jerusalem. It was also called Zion. So Zion, the city of David, was the southeast corner of Jerusalem. And it's where David had pitched a tent for the Ark of the Covenant so it wouldn't get rained on. It wouldn't be subject to the sun. And for what a part of what's happening here is the Ark is brought from the southeast corner of Jerusalem, the city of David, Zion, to the new temple that had just been built. The temple was on the east side of Jerusalem, and so it kind of goes in this path straight north, but it's further north in Jerusalem. And it overlooks, if you were there at the temple, at the gate of the temple, you could look down and you could see the Garden of Gethsemane down below in the valley that was to the east side of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem's on a hill, so if you guys are looking from the north, okay, like this, Jerusalem's on the top of this hill, and there's this valley down here. This is the Kidron Valley here. The Garden of Gethsemane is like right there, and the Mount of Olives is up here, just opposite. So there's this valley between the Mount of Olives, where Jesus speaks and talks, where he comes from to ride on the donkey up the hill into Jerusalem. But the temple was right as you enter Jerusalem, basically, on the east side, about two-thirds of the way up in the city. And so they bring the Ark from the bottom southeast corner up to the temple, but they also bring the tabernacle and all its furnishings, from your perspective, over from Gibeon, which was also in Benjamin. Jerusalem was on the very south border of Benjamin. The south side of Jerusalem was Judah, but Benjamin actually contained the city of Jerusalem. So they bring the tabernacle and all its furnishings from Gibeon into Jerusalem, into the temple, and they've brought the Ark. They bring the Ark as well from the city of David, the southeast corner of Jerusalem, up into the temple. So that's what's going on there. Something else, just to get this out of the way, verse 7 there, something different happens when Solomon builds the temple. You may know the Ark of the Covenant, the cover of the Ark had two cherubim. And the Ark was basically like a shoebox in size. It was about this tall and about this wide. But on top of it were these two cherubim in gold that were part of the cover that went over the Ark. And there's a lid on the Ark that's this box. And these cherubim were part of the cover. They were anchored down here. And they touched their wings. They faced each other, face to face, and their wings touched. But in the temple, Solomon made these two big statues that were also cherubim, and they covered the whole width of the Holy of Holies. And so they stood there. If you were entering into the Ark of the Covenant, I'll speak from your perspective. If you entered in through the curtain, you saw the Ark of the Covenant, and behind the Ark of the Covenant were these two statues. And these statues stood like this, facing you, with their wings touching. So one here and one here, like this. And in the center, where the wings touched here, in the center was the Ark of the Covenant, And the Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim who were connected with the lid. So that's what's going on there. And that confused me for years. Wait a minute, what's going on with these cherubim here? So you wind up in the temple. Temple's more grand, more glorious, more stuff, heavyweight. It's a beautiful, beautiful building. And so that's what's going on with all this stuff, just to get all that kind of geography and looking at stuff in mind. But what we want to see here, now that we have the picture of what's going on, is what does this mean? What does this mean to God's people back then? And what did it mean? And what does this mean for us? What's our application from this today? How does this relate to the fact that sometimes a boss likes what we've done and he approves? Or a father or a mother says, way to go. You know, for me in sports, I could hear my parents' voices from out of all the crowd when I do something well out there on the field or the court, and I could hear their, way to go, John, up there. That meant more than it did for my coach. It meant more than it did from the crowd who would, you know, boo me if I did something bad, I suppose. They didn't boo me, but they were kind. But how does this relate to this? And so we look at this, God's response to our worship. This is really a passage about worship, the importance of worship, and what it means to God when we worship Him. So first thing to understand about worship that we talk about every so often is this, and if you like to fill out blanks in an outline, here you go, here we start. To worship God is to declare His worth. To declare His worth. You can find that in 1 Chronicles 16 in those verses, but other places as well. But even in the English language, we have this clue, because the three letters W-O-R are in both words. Worship starts with W-O-R, and worth starts with W-O-R, and that's because these two words are related in meaning. To worship is to declare the worth of somebody. And so, if some people are sitting around and talking to somebody, maybe a celebrity, about how great he is, someone might jokingly go, yes, right? Because someone's being honored to such a degree, his worth is being declared, that it's almost like worship, yeah, in a religious sense. But to worship God is to declare His worth. And so that's done in two ways, the Scripture says. Two ways we as human beings can declare the worth of God. The first way, A in your outline there, is by your praise of Him. Your praise of Him. Your words, whether they're spoken words, whether they're sung words, or whether they're silent words in prayer, where you're giving praise to God. We can see this in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, which is also repeated in some of the David narrative. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. This is David calling the angels in heaven, the mighty ones. To ascribe to the Lord glory and praise. The glory and praise, the might that's due to His name. David's calling the angels themselves to worship the God whom they serve in His presence. And so that's what you do in worship. You ascribe to the Lord the glory, the honor that's due His name. So, you know, I can ascribe to Bob faithfulness because he's faithful in his duties for the church. But when we ascribe to God what He does for us, that is honor to Him, and that's an act of worship. So our praise to Him is an act of worship. The other way that we as human beings can worship God is this. It's your living your life in His ways. Living your life in His ways. So we've talked about this some in the past, but you can think about this. You know, if you emulate somebody, right? How do they talk about this? You know, that the copying or plagiarism is the highest form of praise, right? It's when you, as a person, as a human being, say, I got nothing. I'm just going to copy him. What he's done is so good, I don't have any improvements. I'm just going to copy what he does. I learned that as a kid who was the youngest of three kids. I had two older siblings. I had a father and mother, and I spent my life copying these four people in my lives. Now, some things they did didn't work out so well, and so I didn't copy those things. But plenty they did really worked out well and had good fruit in their lives, and so I just copied them the way they did it. The way they spoke or moved, and when my dad or brother would teach me something on the basketball court or soccer field or throwing the baseball, how to do it or how to catch, I would just look at their body position and they would show me how to put my hand and do that kind of thing. But when they would see me then in a game do this thing just like they did it, they were honored. Their worth, their way of doing things was affirmed as being, in my mind, the best way I could possibly do it. And this is what everybody does when they're, you know, if you're a piano player, you look at somebody who's better than you, your piano teacher. And you look, how do they play? How do they align their fingers? I could never, when I took piano lessons for 2 or 3 years, you're supposed to have curved fingers. I could never, I knew that was better, but I always just did that. It felt easier. But when we do things the way God has told us to do it, we are saying, my ideas, as far as they are different than God about how to live life, are worthless. But God's ideas about how to live life is more than just his best idea. It's actually how I was designed to live, and I am a fool for not living in the way I was designed to live. He created me, and he gives me the instructions on how to live. What's good for my arms, my heart, my body, my soul, my thoughts. How to think about my enemies, about my friends. When I emulate the way he's told me to be, bless those who curse you. I got convicted of that yesterday in the Food Lion parking lot when somebody was not pleased that I, you know, they had to slow up. They couldn't just gun it like they wanted to in the parking lot. And they had to slow up a little bit. And they honked. And then I thought of that first. Bless those who curse you. And I thought, okay, I shouldn't have done that. But we honor God when we live in his ways. Right? You see that? We're declaring his ways are better than what the world, how the world tells us to live. The way to be is not the way the world tells us to be. And this is a form of worship. We worship with our life. And this is part of what Paul gets at in Romans 12:1 when he says, when God says through Paul that we are to, our spiritual form of worship, our spiritual act of worship is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. To do in our bodies what he's commanded us to do. And when we do in our bodies, our lips and our limbs, when we do what he's commanded us to do, we're living, doing these things alive, and it's a sacrifice unto him. In the Old Testament, when you were worshiping, you were sacrificing. Right? That was worship. And so as we do in our bodies, our lips and our limbs, what he's commanded us to do, it's like we're in the Old Testament doing worship, offering sacrifice, except we're offering a living sacrifice, not a dead animal sacrifice like in Old Testament times. So that's worship, declaring God's worth in our praise and in our actions. So how do we do that? What's involved in this? First thing God says to us here, you're number one there, corporate worship. Corporate worship, and what that means, corporate, that doesn't mean business. But corporate means together. Together as the church, in as a body, the body of Christ, coming together. Corporate worship is being in God's presence among his, the second thing, being in God's presence among his people. Corporate worship, being in God's presence among his people, and your atonement through Jesus are worth your being inconvenienced and worth your paying attention. This is what this passage shows us. three things that are really the substantive things about what's going on here in this passage. Corporate worship is going on. God's presence is there. And there's a celebration of the atonement that God provides for His people. We'll talk about these three things now. But the point is, all these people come from all over the promised land to do this. All these categories of people. Levites and priests and elders, but when it gets down to it, it says all Israel. They come and they say, this is significant. The temple is being established. The place of the atonement is being established. The place of God's presence is being established. The place where we'll come together three times a year in these various festivals and worship Him is being established. And whatever I'm doing back at home, I don't want to be like one of those people that Jesus talks about in His parable when the king invites people to come and celebrate with his son the wedding. And the people say, "Oh, I'm too busy. I just planted the field. I just got married." Or whatever it is. I'm too busy. I've got other things more important. No, what all Israel does here in this passage is it says nothing is more important. And they all come for these three things. Because corporate worship, the atonement, and the presence of God is more important to a human being than anything. So, A, corporate worship. Corporate worship. That's your A. 1A, corporate worship. We see this in verse 2. When the Ark of God is involved, that's where worship is happening. The Ark of God is called God's footstool in 4 to 6 places in the Old Testament. God said He is enthroned above the Ark, above the cherubim, invisibly in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, now in the temple. He is enthroned above the cherubim. His presence is enthroned there. And that's why people come to the temple to worship. They're coming before the king to give their homage. And that's what we do, but that's what they were doing back here. They would come into Jerusalem. They would come into the temple to be before, when they say before the Lord, they meant before His throne that was invisibly above the Ark of the Covenant, where His invisible feet, so to speak, rested on the Ark. Okay, so when you talk about the Ark, you're talking about corporate worship, coming together to give your worship before the throne of God, because the Ark was there. So that's verse 2, but also verse 4, if you look down there. This is stuff of worship. They say, this is going to be the permanent worship place. So let's go to Gibeon, and let's get all the articles of worship. The table, the bread of presence, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar burnt offering. Let's get all the stuff of worship and bring it here. So it's a worship scene that's going on. That's verse 4. And then verse 5, of course, you see all these sacrifices. Too many to count. And sacrifices were worship. They were given to worship God. And some things like burnt offerings, we talked in the past in Sunday school. Burnt offerings, many of these, this is probably a combination of burnt offerings and sin offerings and fellowship offerings based on what's given here. What's he say? Your cattle and sheep. And so it's those three kinds of offerings. But burnt offerings were primarily just saying, God, You're so worth it, I'm going to give You this perfect animal, my most perfect animal, just to say You're more worth it. You have more worth to Me than the profit I could get from selling this on the open market. You're worth more to Me than money. That's what a burnt offering signified. And so this is a time of just joyful celebration of worship with all these sacrifices being offered to the Lord. So that's A, corporate worship. People are gathered because corporate worship is so important. B, what's also so important that people gather? God's presence. God's presence. God's people during Solomon's day, they had the book of Exodus. They read the book of Exodus. They had the book of Exodus read to them. And they knew the grand conclusion of the book of Exodus was that not only had God saved us from our slavery and sin to Egypt, but was that God made His presence with us in his place of worship. And when we finished that place of worship, the tabernacle, when Moses completed that through Bezalel, all the craftsmen and all the people involved in putting that together, when it was all finished, that first verse from there that Jim read for us, God shows up. God shows up, and in his glory, the glory cloud, like we talk about in our series in Sunday School on the Holy Spirit, and God visibly showing up in the presence of a cloud. So people could see this cloud that filled the tabernacle. And the priests at that time, the Levites, they couldn't do their work because they couldn't see well enough. They didn't want to bump into something that was a holy article in the tabernacle. And so they just have to pause because God is showing, I am present here. I approve, Moses. You have done everything exactly as I commanded you to do it. And so here's your reward. It's me. Like the egotistic husband. Hey, do you need anything more? But God can rightly say that, because we don't need anything more. And God shows that when the tabernacle is completed, he fills the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, with his presence in this cloud by his Spirit. And so when the people during Solomon's day see this, at the conclusion of the filling up, that where everything's put in place for the temple, God does the same thing, doesn't he? We see that in his presence here being brought in verses 10 and 11. See that, verses 10 and 11? God shows up, and the cloud is there, and the temple servants, the Levites and priests, can't do their service because they can't see. Okay, and so God's presence comes. Again, we talked about verse 1, the ark of God, and God was present. Verse 3, we see the ark of God again here. Verse 5, we see that the sacrifices are given before the ark, before the throne of God, so the idea of God's presence. Verses 6 and 7, it's the inner sanctuary where the ark is put. That's the Holy of Holies, the square building in the middle of the rectangular building, which was the temple itself. And then beyond that was a courtyard that went around the temple. But you see, this is the place of God's presence, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary where God was enthroned. Verses 10 and 11, his glory cloud appears. And then see, so the people of God say, these three things are so important, I'm going to be there. Corporate worship is so important, A. B, God's presence is so important. But then, C, atonement is so important. Not only was the temple a place to worship God and to honor him, to give him praise, but it was also the place where God's people's sins were atoned. What does the atonement mean? It's in your parentheses there, in your bulletin. God's presence, God's atonement, rather, it's the satisfaction, this is a definition of atonement, the satisfaction of God's just wrath, against your rebellion, against my rebellion, through my being punished for the sins I've committed. God is just. We've all been created by him. We all owe him everything. He's caused us to breathe and our hearts to beat while we were sleeping last night. Every good thing we have, everything we've ever put in our belly, everything we've enjoyed in with the taste buds of our mouth, he has created that. And we don't adequately thank him. Nobody ever does. But we owe him all, and we've given him much less, and he's just, and so there's inequity there. But we have also known what we should do. We've also known we should love our neighbors as ourselves, and we haven't done that. We know that we should love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we know that we give him a portion of our mind, soul, heart, and strength. And that's all rebellion. It's rebellion for me. It's rebellion for you. And God is just, and that's a big problem. God's justice must be satisfied. God is rightly wrathful in His justice. If you've done something for somebody that's big and they slap you in the face, you've given them blessing after blessing and they slap you in your face and say, I never want to see you again, get out of my life. That's huge. And that's what we've in essence done. And so here in verse 5, what we see is atonement happening. God in His mercy provides atonement for His people, so His people don't have to suffer His wrath, which they have earned and which they have, which they are justly given. Okay, so I've justly earned God's wrath, His justice. But God, in His mercy, pours out His wrath on another. And that's what the sacrificial system's about. Bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons receive the wrath that I deserve. And so as these sacrifices are going on, we see that part of these sacrifices are sin offerings, it looks like, for the people of God. And there's this atonement going on, and all the sacrifices had aspects of atonement in them. Even the burnt offerings, even the fellowship offerings, had this aspect of atonement. That is, that God was treating the animal in the way I deserve to be treated. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin, we're all sinners, the wages, what we've earned for our sin, is death. And in the sacrificial system, and in verse 5 here, we see that God's people are admitting this. God, yeah, more sacrifices than we can count, but that's our sin too. More sins than we can count. So this is good and right, and it's still not adequate, all the sacrifices that we can offer here, because it still doesn't count for all the sins that we've created. But God's people gather here because this is so important. Without atonement on another, then we receive God's just wrath upon ourselves. And so this is more important than anything we could receive in our lives. That atonement, the just wrath of God could go on another. So there are three options that we can talk about. It's your 1, 2, and 3 here with atonement. Here are the three options for a human being today. You and everybody else. The three options. Number one, you can write that in your blank there. Number one, I, by the justice of God, can be punished for the sins I've committed. That's fair. I did the crime, I do the punishment. I, by the justice of God, can be punished for the sins I've committed against Him and against others by not loving them as I love myself. And that punishment is death. So with death, that's your last blank there. I, by the justice of God, can be punished for the sins I've committed with death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Revelation 20:11 through 15 reveals that when final judgment occurs, it will be fair. And people will be punished with eternal death in the lake of fire according to what is recorded in the books of every deed, every careless thought. As I was reading in Romans yesterday, in Romans 2, all the secrets of the heart, God knows. All our sinful secrets. All the things where we said, oh, I wish this would happen. And it was a sinful thing. God knows that and justly punishes, will justly punish at final judgment. So that's one option for you. And that's what we hope our loved ones don't take, right? Our loved ones who haven't believed in Jesus. We hope they don't take that option. Option two, or you can, by the mercy of God, there are two options actually. Third is a kind of a summary. You can, by the mercy of God, have your sins not counted against you. Not counted against you, but have the sins you've committed transferred to a sacrifice, who then receives the just punishment that you deserved. So it's like you owe somebody $1,100. I was going to say $100, but for some reason 11 rolled off, so I'll go with it. $1,100 you owe somebody, and you've got a friend, and they say, hey, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. Don't pay me back. It's okay. I got plenty. I'll take care of it. And God's got all the forgiveness He wants, all the forgiveness that we could possibly imagine He can give to a person. Okay? And so Jesus says, I'll take care of it. And that's what the cross is about. Right? Jesus says, I'll take care of it. That's what your declaration of the gospel is about. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for you. Jesus became sin for you because your sins were placed upon Him. Look at your declaration of the gospel there. We'll flip your page there for a minute. Look at those three different verses we have there. From 2 Chronicles 5:21. God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Jesus had committed no sin. He did not have to. There was no atonement. There was no wrath coming to Him because He had not sinned. But God made Jesus, who had no sin, be sin for us, His people. Second sentence from 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. That's why He dies. That's why the wrath of God the Father comes upon Him. Because now, back 2,000 years ago, Jesus had all of your sins that you would commit from your day of birth to the day you die. He had all your sins in His body 2,000 years ago on the cross. Jesus bore our sins, the sins of you, His people, and me, in His body on the tree. And we have Jesus here. Christ loved us and gave Himself, this is Ephesians 5:2, gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He becomes the atoning sacrifice for us. He didn't need an atoning sacrifice for Himself, but He takes our sins upon Himself and He becomes that sacrifice, and He offers Himself unto God. And so a person can, in this life, by the mercy of God, have his sins not counted against him, but have his sins counted or transferred to a sacrifice. And then that sacrifice receives the punishment. And so God's people in Solomon's day, they gather. This is significant. We have a God who shows us mercy. And we can see this mercy of our God in this visual way in all these animals being sacrificed. And when they saw these animals, they were to say, that should be me. And that's what I deserve. But we have a merciful God who's commanded us to have a sacrifice. Because He doesn't want to bring us to death eternally. He wants for us to have life eternally. To be blessed and forgiven. And so He says, come and in faith, place your hands on these sacrifices. And that's what the worshiper would do. He would bring an animal and have his hands placed on the head of the animal. And symbolically, his sins would be transferred to that animal. And then after the sins were transferred to that animal, the animal was put to death, taking the penalty that the person deserved. And so people gather for this during Solomon's day. So three there. The merciful transfer. How does this apply to today? The merciful transfer of your sins to a sacrifice, who is Jesus, is the good news. The most important part of the gospel, the starting blocks of the gospel, that a person's sins that they deserve eternal wrath for, through faith in Jesus, are transferred to Jesus. In other words, here's the picture. Jesus, the Lamb of God, you brought Him to the temple. And you set Him before the priest. And you lay your hands upon His head. And you say, here, Jesus, take my sins. And He gladly takes them for you, knowing that when He takes these sins upon Himself, He will be slaughtered in your place. He knows you. You've been His shepherd, right? You brought Him to the temple. He knew all along what would happen to Him. And He goes willingly as a sheep to the slaughter. And He takes upon Himself willingly your sins, knowing that it will cost Him His life. And this is why Jesus in the Gospels, He knows He's going to Jerusalem to die. And He tells His disciples over and over, and you can count it in the various Gospels, how many times He tells His disciples He's going to Jerusalem to die, and they don't quite get it.
But he knows why. He tells him, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'll be betrayed into the hands of the men, and I will be crucified. Jesus knew, right? If he didn't know, but he did. But John, it's proclaimed at his baptism with John. John proclaims it to his disciples. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem because I have to take away the sins of not just you Jews who believe in me, but people from all over the world who believe in me. Take their sins in my body on the cross as a sacrifice, as a substitute to atone for their sins. So D in your outline there. This passage shows you that that all of these things, corporate worship, God's presence among all his people, and atonement. Corporate worship, God's presence among his people, and atonement are all worth your inconveniencing yourself to pay attention to them. That's the example in this passage. Everybody comes. From wherever they are. Jerusalem was fairly central, but it was still a long way to walk. You know, they didn't have hovercrafts like George Jetson or Luke Skywalker. They didn't have, you know, the cars. They walked. And they come and they inconvenience themselves because these three things are important. Corporate worship, God's presence, and atonement. So, number two. You should give your life and your worship to God in an extravagant way, as did these people, and as Jesus did for you. That's verse 5. How do you worship God in your life? By walking in his ways. How do you worship God? By coming together with his people to praise him. You do it extravagantly. You say, I don't care about the cost. Like David at the end of 2 Samuel, when David buys the place for the temple. He buys the ground for the temple to be built. And his loyal citizen says to him, no, David, I'll just give it to you. You're my king. Just take it. And David says, how dare I take this at no cost. And so David pays for this. And so we inconvenience ourselves for the worship of God. We do it in an extravagant way as Jesus did for you. So A there, just knowing your life as a Christian. No Christian should consider that God is a side component of his life. And you and I do not consider that God is just a side component of your life that affects nothing else. In other words, you come here and it's a little box in your life, something you do, part of your week, like, you know, I brush my teeth, maybe, or I comb my hair in the morning. It's not just that, right? You comb your hair and you don't think about it, unless you're the Fonz. You only have to worry about that you check, right? This God is not that. He's not a side component. He's not a Sunday morning box. That's your blank there. He's not a Sunday morning box that you put on the shelf for the rest of the week and don't consider the rest of the week. That's not extravagant worship of the Lord. Paul says, Romans 12:1, your life is to be a living sacrifice. The way you're living all week long is to be a living sacrifice. So B, you should extravagantly worship the Lord by making great sacrifices and getting to corporate worship each week. That's a lesson from this. We don't have a two-day journey to get here on Sunday morning, but many people have two-day journeys to get to Jerusalem for the three festivals per year that they were to be at. But for this, they take these great journeys and great hardship to get there. So it's a lesson to us. These things are so important that we sacrifice other things just to get there. But then, C, you should extravagantly worship the Lord when you get there. So when you make it to worship, whether it's here or someplace else, when you get there, extravagantly worship. And that means, here are your next blanks, your heart and your mind are to be extravagantly engaged or involved. Your heart and your mind are to be extravagantly engaged or involved when you're in corporate worship. Okay? Deuteronomy 6:5, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. 1 Chronicles 28:9, David tells Solomon, and you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and worship him with wholehearted devotion. With all you are, wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, David says to Solomon. Wholehearted devotion with a willing mind. This describes how we love the Lord in worship. We're involved, we're engaged. My high school basketball coach, Roy Henderson, who just died and passed, I think, about a year ago. Yeah, about a year ago. Facebook friends with his wife, who is my sixth grade art teacher, maybe seventh and eighth grade too. When we come to the timeout during a game, he had smelling salts. You know what smelling salts are? They're little, you know, in like gauze, like medical gauze, and it's tied up. You've got this little glass capsule. And in this glass capsule is ammonia. Now, if you're a kid, you might not know what ammonia smells like, because no one cleans with ammonia much anymore. But it's in this gauze thing, so you can break it without cutting your fingers, because it's a glass capsule. And then the ammonia gets broken, and then it makes the sound. And we'd come over to the timeout, and he would break one of those capsules, and he would go like this, and he'd make us all sniff it. Because he wanted us engaged in what he was going to say in that timeout. I call the timeout because I have something important to say, and we all need to be on the same page so we're not fools out there and we don't blow points out there. And so we all sniff it. As I thought about this, I remember what Richard Johnson's face looked like and Jeff Shelton's face looked like in this. But that's so we would be engaged, and that's what we're to be like in worship. And so your next line there in your outline, worship is not just getting through what you do on Sunday morning. Try not to, and we all can do it, but try for this never to be the case. That, okay, go into church, you know, and going to sit there, and we're going to sing songs and that kind of thing. No, have this be very purposeful. Worship is to help me worship and to give my mind and soul and heart to the Lord. And this stuff is just side stuff to help me to do that with all God's people. And so have it be something coming really from you, your heart and your mind. You being engaged in this, not just, well, God likes it when we worship. God does like it when we worship, and we're going to talk about that now. But really, He loves it when we come wholeheartedly with an engaged and willing mind, as David says Solomon is to be. And Solomon's fulfilling that here, isn't he? Wholehearted worship, extravagantly. Bring more sacrifices. All in. So D, the sons of David, Solomon and Jesus. Solomon's the son of David. Jesus is the son of David, just descended down from Solomon. The sons of David, Solomon and Jesus, are your examples of extravagant worship. So verse 5, it's extravagant worship and so many sacrifices. Ephesians 5:2, the last verse of our declaration of the gospel. That's extravagant worship. Hebrews 10:5 says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, when Jesus was incarnate, he said to the Father, sacrifice and offering, animal sacrifices. Jesus says this to the Father, sacrifice and offering you don't desire from me. You didn't send me here to the earth, Father, to give bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Father, you gave me this body, that I'm incarnate. This body, a body you prepared for me to sacrifice unto you. A body you prepared for me. And so Jesus comes and his worship is extravagant. It's better than all his contemporaries. Better than Peter's, better than Paul's, better than John's, better than James, better than the Pharisee sacrifices, because they were just giving animals. But Jesus gave his body in extravagant worship. Nobody one-upped Jesus. Right? And so Jesus is your example of extravagant worship. Giving all you are to the Lord in worship by the way you live your life, that way of worship. And by the way, you praise him, declaring what's true of him, honoring him above all. Okay, so there are examples. Solomon's the example here, but Solomon just foreshadows how Jesus would not just give numerous sacrifices, but he would give himself, all he was, body and soul, as a sacrifice of worship, Ephesians 5:2, unto the Lord. As an act of worship, Jesus does that, to worship his Father. Father, following your will is worthy of my life. I'll die to follow your will. Now, it's also an atonement for our sins. But recognize this. This is Jesus giving honor and glory and worship to his Father in heaven and when he dies on the cross. Now, number three. Recognize what this does, kind of with God and you, as you're devoted to these things. God's presence, which we have as we gather together as his people. Corporate worship, which we're doing as we gather together as his people. And honoring the atonement, which we do when we gather together as his people. We're Jesus-centered. We're cross-centered. And this is what we proclaim when we come together in corporate worship. We're honoring atonement. The Lord's Supper is honoring. I had to check. We have a table over there, too. Okay. We're honoring the atonement provided for us by Jesus. We've come from all our various places, from all of Israel, so to speak, because atonement has been done for us. We don't do new atonement. It's all been done in Jesus 2,000 years ago. But we remember it. We remember Jesus' body and blood given up in atonement for our sins. And so number three, how does God feel about this when you're committed, when I'm committed to these things? Here's how God feels about it. God loves it. God loves it. He sees us. He sees you showing up. He sees you getting there. He sees you as well as you can trying to engage your heart and your mind and say, this is wonderful. I'm in God's presence among his people. I've gathered here to worship him, to declare his worth. I've gathered here to take note of what he's done for me in the atonement he provided for me in Jesus. And God looks down and he loves it. And he says, way to go. Way to go. God loves it when he sees your commitment to him in worship and in life. And, next blank for you, he blesses. He blesses you for it with his presence. He blesses you for it with his presence. We see that in verses 10 and 11. When God's people do this in Solomon's day, he blesses them with his presence and he wants them to know, you want to be blessed? You want to have my presence, my blessing presence among you? Keep doing this. Keep inconveniencing yourself for me. Keep being committed to giving praise to me on your lips and in your heart and keep being committed to gathering to honor me. Keep being committed to walking in my ways to honor me. And I will be there with you always. We see this with Jesus himself. He's committed to worship the Lord. He's excited about being in the Father's presence again. So he offers himself on the cross. And then the Father honors Jesus for his commitment, doesn't he? We see in Revelation 5, Jesus returns to heaven. He ascends to heaven. And all heaven, besides the Father, bow down. And this is God the Father's great delight. That the angels and the souls of the dead believers before his ascension all bow down to him and say, glory and honor and praise and strength and might be unto him. For he is the Lamb of God, and with his blood he has purchased men for God. And so Jesus gets the honor and the glory he deserves, but recognize this is God the Father blessing his Son Jesus for Jesus' commitment to these things. So, A, here in this passage, the cloud of the Lord's glory was God's being present and approving. It's God's symbol. I approve of this, of your gathering to worship me. B, the Father loved Jesus' lifelong and life-ending commitment. The Father loved Jesus' lifelong and life-ending commitment to him on the cross, and the Father blessed him by raising him to be in the presence, his presence in heaven, and giving him, Jesus, eternal glory and honor there. So Jesus is our example. If I'm committed to the Lord, if I delight in the Father's presence, if I am committed to atonement, and if I am one who worships as Jesus did on the cross, look what happens to Jesus for all that. He's raised to heaven, and he's blessed. And so that's our example. If I do these things, God likewise will bless me as well. So he does that. We see that Revelation 5. And then see, by his presence in you, the Holy Spirit, God blesses you by giving you three things. And those are the three New Testament passages we read this morning. God blesses you in these three ways. Other ways too. It's not a Corvette. But other ways too. Three ways we read about in the New Testament. Number one, God blesses you by his presence by giving you spiritual sight. That is understanding of life. That's what that First Corinthians passage was about. Paul's talking with the Corinthians and saying, people who haven't been regenerated by God's Spirit, or John 3, Jesus, people who haven't been born again by God's Spirit, they don't understand. They don't understand life. They don't understand God. Because all things about God are spiritually appraised. And they can't be understood apart from the Spirit of God being present in somebody. So one way God blesses you is he's given you his Spirit, his presence. And just as God's people in Solomon's day were blessed by God's presence there in the temple that day, you are blessed every day by God's Spirit, the glory cloud, so to speak, living in you, 1 Corinthians 6:19. God's Spirit living in you and giving you understanding of life, knowing what it means, understanding of Scripture, understanding of God, understanding of the way non-believers act, understanding of this world being crazy like it is. Of course it's crazy. It's under the rulership of the prince of the power of the air. The kingdom of darkness. People are walking around without understanding, like people who walk around in the dark. But the blessing God gives you is by his Spirit, he creates light for you. And so you walk by the light that he's given you, by his Spirit indwelling you, by his presence being in you. Second thing, God blesses you not only by giving you spiritual sight by his presence, by his Spirit, but also he blesses you by giving you the power by his Spirit to fulfill his commands. Now, we've talked about how when we walk according to the way he's framed us, the one who created us knows how we should live so we can be blessed in how we live. But the problem is, Paul says, in Romans, where were we in Romans there? Romans 8 there. The problem is, apart from the Spirit, if you just have the law, it doesn't get you anywhere. Because if you have the law, but you don't have the Spirit, you just disobey the law over and over again. God couldn't accomplish law obedience. That's what he's talking about in Romans 8. He couldn't accomplish law obedience in anybody through just the law apart from the Spirit. But he accomplishes law obedience, one, through Jesus, who has his Spirit, but also, that's what God begins to do and it began to do in you when you believed. When you have God's Spirit, and this is what Paul's building up to from Romans 5 through Romans 8, that apart from the Spirit, you just sin over and over. And in fact, the law makes you say, don't do this. That's a good idea. I think I'll do it. Like Jim Gaffigan says about going into art museums, they treat you like children. Don't touch that! Don't touch this! Don't get your peasant fingers on that painting that's donated to this museum by some rich person who will let you look at his art. we here have this power to walk in God's... We have power to walk in God's ways to fulfill his commands. And that's good for us. When you're a kid and you honor your mom and dad and obey them, guess what? They treat you well. And they don't punish you. Yeah, if you do the assignment like your teacher says and you follow the rubric, guess what? Your grade's better. Okay, it's good to follow the parameters we're given. And so it's a good thing to walk in the moral law, to love our neighbors, ourselves, in all these various ways. To love God as He's commanded us, as He's commanded us to do. And we can't do that apart from the power of the Spirit. Jim Gaffigan says in the Art Museum, when they say, don't touch this, he says, well, I wasn't gonna, but now I kind of think I might. But with God's Spirit, we can do this. And we delight in the law, like David, right? I meditate on your law all day and all night. Your law is good. It's sweeter than honey to me. It's kept me from doing so many stupid things, and it's been a blessing in my life. And so that's a blessing God gives to us by His presence, by His Spirit that's in our life. So, as we see here, God blesses His people by His presence, as signified by when He fills the temple with His presence here, with His Spirit. And you are temples of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19. You as an individual are a temple of His Spirit. His glory cloud has filled you. And because of that, you can walk in His ways. You have the power to walk in His ways, and that's a great blessing to your life. Third blessing that God's presence brings to your life, we say this, both of these things double. That is, spiritual sight, power by His Spirit to fulfill His command, they double with His presence, His Spirit, in your life to give you love, joy. So, when you have spiritual sight, your love increases towards your fellow man. Your joy increases. The peace you have increases. Because you have spiritual sight. You can see clearly. You're not bumping around in the dark anymore. And when you have God's Spirit and can actually do the things that God's commands, you have more peace in your life. More joy. You're loving because His commands are ways to love your neighbor. That's what His commands are. Ways to love God. And so He gives you, by spiritual sight, by power to fulfill His commands, more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so for the first time ever, historical time, write down the date, I put as part of your blank the Bible verse. Anyone know what Bible verse that is? Yeah, it's Galatians. Okay, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We with Campus Crusade backgrounds always get Ephesians and Galatians mixed up. Because Ephesians 5, 18 tells us be filled with the Spirit. And Ephesians 5, 22 tells us the fruit of the Spirit. But Galatians 5, 22. So when you understand life, you have understanding of it. And by the Spirit. And when you have the power to walk in God's ways, then you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all these things in your life, and that's a blessing to you by the presence of God. So since God loves seeing your commitment to Him, rewarding you with with His blessings as you show Him this commitment, know this, pursue an ever-increasing commitment to Him, to worshiping Him Sundays, worshiping Him in daily life by the way you live. So your summary. As you devote your life to worship in Sundays and in daily life, as these people did, coming together, God sees it. It's significant. God sees it. He sees it. He approves, which is what He's showing here with His glory cloud. He approves. And by His presence in you, He blesses you more deeply. The more your commitment to Him and to these things increase, the more your life is blessed. And if you wonder about that, ask somebody who's been in Christ longer than you. And they'll say, you bet. Is my life better than 5 years ago? Absolutely. Maybe not my circumstances. But what I know and what's going on in my heart, I'm treating people, and that gives me joy and peace. My self-control is better. That keeps me out of trouble. So we walk in ever-increasing commitment to the Lord, thankful for His atonement, thankful for His presence among us, and thankful that He calls us to worship Him in our lives and in our praise. Let's pray.